A Sound Mind, Chapter 6, The Mind of Saul. Saul was a man of contradictions, both in his character and his circumstances. He was given when the people rejected God from being their king, yet he was the anointed of the Lord. He was sought in revolt, yet granted in response to the chosen people's cry for a savior from the Philistines. He could show modesty, courage, and restraint. Yet he could also be impetuous and violent, cunning and secretive by turns. He began with the Spirit of the Lord and degenerated into madness, murderous jealousy, apostasy from God, and suicide. The first evidence of weakness is seen in what was on the face of it an act of modesty. Although he knew that he had already been secretly anointed by Samuel, when the prophet came to decide the choice of a king by lot and Saul's family was taken, the prospective king was found in the rather undignified position of hiding among the baggage of the assembled tribes. The show of diffidence in this fine-built man is, in a way, engaging, but did it not reveal a lack of faith in God that called him to the work? He was little in his own sight, truly, but was God great in his sight? That he was not a very religious man is shown by the surprise of his neighbors when he prophesied, giving rise to the proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Saul was at his best in the deliverance of the men of Jabesh Gilead from Nahash the Ammonite. And after the election ceremony at Mizpah, he returned to private life on his father's estate, and it was not to him, but to the people in general, that the appeal for help came. He only heard of it when he came after the herd out of the field. By his bold action in summoning the tribes of Israel and leading them to the rescue of the Gileadites, he did two things. He secured from at least one city a personal loyalty which even his death did not sever. And by a kingly act, he made himself king in more than name. And his magnanimity to those who had despised him and refused him homage was both noble and statesmanlike. And it was from that time that his effectual reign began. Saul's great test came when he was confronted with overwhelming Philistine forces. The Israelites were in hiding, and his own band of men at Gilgal had dwindled to a mere 600. If he delayed longer, even these might seep away like sand in an hourglass, and the last chance of delivering the land would be gone. Yet Samuel, who had appointed a day for sacrifices to seek the Lord's aid, failed to come, and Saul would not begin fighting without the religious rites. But he could wait no longer. Usurping the functions of priesthood, he offered the burnt offering. But the peace offering which should have followed it was never made, for at that moment Samuel appeared with a message of judgment. "Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. Now thy kingdom shall not continue." Was he to lose the kingdom for a mere breach of ritual? No, but rather because he had not proved the man after God's own heart whom the Lord sought. The test of faith had been a severe one, but under that test he had proved to put the form before the substance, the right before the principle. The externals mattered more to him than the faith they should express. And from this point, Saul loses something of the poise he had shown in the matter of Gilead. And this is shown in several incidents in the pursuit of the Philistines following Jonathan's exploit at Michmash. Saul summons the priests for inquiry of the Lord and then does not stay for the answer. He imposes a foolish vow of fasting on his men, which nearly cost Jonathan his life. And when as a result the people are led into sin by eating flesh with the blood, he commences to build an altar which he does not finish and leaves it for a renewed pursuit of the Philistines. He does not carry through. His conduct is unstable and marked by the over-assertive obstinacy of a weak man. The happening which brought the final breach with Samuel shows the same weakness as was revealed at Gilgal and others as well. The Amalekites and all they had were devoted to destruction. And when Samuel came, Saul was eager this time to profess his righteousness. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And when the bleating of sheep in Samuel's ears belied the word, Samuel made two excuses. This manly figure who could rouse the nation to deliver the Gileadites put the blame on the people and pleaded that the best of the cattle were taken for sacrifice. It is not the cowardliness of the first part of the excuse, but the hypocrisy of the second, which brings Samuel's condemnation. Hath the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the vanity of idols. In choosing a way of his own and modifying the commandment of God, Saul was a rebel, and this is compared to divination by which men try to circumvent God in the effort to penetrate the future on their own terms and for their own ends. And in pursuing that course and so giving expression to his own self-will, Saul was setting himself against God. And God can brook no rival. And whereas idolatry is the worship of gods that are no gods, stubbornness is a self-worship which sets the nothingness of man against the might of God. In declaring the great principle which must govern men's approach to God, Samuel not only showed the emptiness of Saul's excuse, but laid bare a hollowness in his character. Because Saul inherently placed more value on the externals than the substance, he had come at last to trying to placate God with a show of reverence, rather than the reality of obedience. At the core of him, he was a man without faith. And as a result, he was trying to deceive God, while only in fact deceiving himself. And so the kingdom was rent from him and given to a neighbor better than he, for God, who is true in himself, cannot tolerate untruth in men. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. He could indeed reject a man to whom he had given an opportunity. As he said to Samuel, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. But he did so only because of the inherent consistency of his own character. It was the man who had changed, not God. And just as Saul valued the form of godliness more than its power, so he tries to preserve the form of kingship when its divine authority is gone. And so he begs Samuel to turn again and honor him before the elders of his people. And the tension between the external form and the inward reality would be enough in itself to bring mental breakdown, but there was another and graver tension. His later life betrays an inward rebellion against the judgment of God. Now, this is revealed by the contrast between Jonathan's large-hearted acceptance of David as chosen by God to come to the throne and Saul's repeated efforts to frustrate what he too must have known to be the divine choice. And the strain accounts for the bouts of melancholia with outbursts of violence which came upon him. And though there is a human explanation for his mental illness, it was nonetheless an evil spirit from the Lord. God can use the consequences of the way men choose for themselves to afflict them with his judgment. A man in this condition provided a ready seedbed for the bitter root of jealousy, even in his sane intervals. And it was in such an interval that he first eyed David with jaundiced vision when the women acclaimed him after the slaying of Goliath. When the controls were off in his bad periods, a malice had its outlet in the hastily flung javelin which David twice escaped. The deterioration in Saul's character is clearer in the plot to dispose of David by demanding the death of 100 Philistines as Michal's dowry, and from then on the murder of David becomes a set purpose to which many of the court are willing to pander. And this is far more dangerous than the explosions of crazy anger, in one of which Saul pours coarse abuse on his own son and then throws a javelin at him. The murder of Ahimelech and 85 priests by the king, who had shown such concern for the forms of sacrifice, is a deliberate act of ruthlessness. Twice when David spares his life, Saul weeps his repentance and declares that he knows David will be king. But David knows how little to trust the melting moods of an unbalanced man with whom jealousy has become an obsession, and Saul's breakdown morally as well as mentally has gone too far for return, and the final evidence is in his turning to a witch when he can get no answer from God. It is the crowning irony that rebellion should at last lead to the sin with which Samuel had compared it. With the Lord's denunciation through the very means Saul had used to circumvent him, there remained only the helpless that hopeless battle and the final act of self-destruction, which did not avert the indignities of the Philistines committed on his body. What sort of man would Saul have made if he had not been called to great office? Probably a good enough man as men go, conventionally religious rather than devout, not remarkable except for his physique, but respectable by ordinary standards. How many millions there have been like him, men and women, who are much more aware of the pressure of social standards than of seeing him who is invisible. But great opportunity revealed Saul as a man without faith, whose religion was only external. And so under the test of the call for greatness, he broke, confounded, mentally, morally, and spiritually. a wreck. Does he present an ethical problem? Was it Saul's misfortune that he was put to the strain? The question has a deeper implication which must be faced frankly. Was it just of God to subject this one ordinary man to extraordinary stress while so many like him pass through life without evident failure? The first answer is that it must be in God's sovereign power to try whom he will, and the clay has no right to challenge the potter. But the acts of God, though sovereign, are not arbitrary and capricious. Though Saul is made an example, he is an example of a principle universally true. He shows what men without faith are in God's sight. The just shall live by faith. And therefore, without faith, we die. If the hollow men are not shown for what they are in this life, there remains a judgment to come in which the secrets of men's hearts will be made manifest, because in life, in this life, they are accepted by men. It does not follow that they will be accepted by God. The most powerful contrast between Saul and David is in Saul's inward bitterness at his rejection and David's meek acceptance of the penalty for his sin. So let Shimei curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. There speaks the man of faith, who because of this remains the man after God's own heart, in spite of grievous sin. And it is not a mere accident of history that Saul offers the perfect foil to him. The historic contrast reveals the mind and judgment of God.